Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 11 through 22, but we won't be covering all the verses this morning. Let me read, and then we'll pray. Therefore, remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached, peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, I am nothing without you. I indeed need your help this morning, that you would use me as a vessel with your word for your people, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It was on June 12th, 1987, a speech was given in Germany that would be one of the factors that would contribute to the result in the unification of two groups of people that were separated by a wall. The famous line in the speech by President Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. On November 9th, it began to fall. Those in East Berlin were able to leave once and for all. The regime of the Soviet-controlled area would no longer be the regime they had to stay under. Most did not look back. They were free. The chains of communism gone. I imagine they remembered how things were before they were free. Three things for us to remember this morning as we think of walls, as we think of walls that are built up, or walls we built up in our own lives, and a wall that we will see here that God broke down. We want to remember who we were before Christ redeemed us. We want to remember where we were in our relationship before God, before Christ has redeemed us. And remember who and where we are now in Christ. In verse 11, is where we start. Paul gives a therefore. So when we see a therefore in the Word of God, we ask the question, what is it there for? He says, therefore, remember. Remember what? Well, he is going back to chapter 2, specifically verses 1 through 3. Remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too are formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision. So Paul points immediately back to what he wrote about in verses 1 through 3. And we can apply this to our own lives to remember who we were before our conversion, before Christ, before heaven indeed came down and glory filled our soul, as in the hymn. Before being dead in our sins, before being children of wrath, living in and following after the lust of our flesh. Before, many of you may have had a hard heart that was like a well-traveled road, beaten down by sin, hardened, using the illustration from Matthew 13 of the soils, with the seed and the four soils, the hard ground, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the soft, receptive soil. Perhaps your heart was not completely calloused before. Perhaps at one time you had rocky soil where the seed of the gospel fell early on in life, and you heard the word with joy, but no firm root formed. It was only temporary. When afflictions came and troubles arose because of the word that you professed to believe, you fell away. Or maybe you had or have now a heart that is described as a worldly heart, a soil that the seed falls upon that cannot grow because thorns choke it out. Perhaps this was you, or maybe you now, the worries of life and the slow progression of the deceitfulness of wealth is choking out the preached word, and the concerns of this world overruling the word of God. The world, as we every single day, is on an all-out assault on us to choke us out, to choke out our walk with God, to choke out what we read from the word of God, to choke out any seeds that have been planted. When we see advertisements, you need this, you must have this, you will be a better person if you own this, because everybody else has it. The world is trying to get us to buy into something, something small or something large, whatever it is, and to distract us. But then there is the good soil that the seed falls on. Soil that is made good only by God, the one who can make it good, the one who makes the soil good. This is the disposition of the one who understands the gospel and responds to it, and as a result bears fruit, and we walk in the works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We are his workmanship, remember, created in Christ Jesus. So we remember who we were, and when our redeemed hearts begin to manifest a disposition of who we were before, we recognize it. And it could be a frequent thing in our lives to where we start thinking as if we thought before we were Christians. And we don't want to go back there. We don't want to go back on the other side of that wall to where we have been rescued from. Attention to verse 11 again. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in human hands. Okay, Gentiles, that is non-Jews, were called the uncircumcised by the Jews, specifically called that in a contemptuous way, at times by non-converted Jews. Paul calls these Jews here the so-called circumcision. He's not saying the sold-out Jewish people. He's saying the so-called circumcision that call you Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Gentiles were indeed physically uncircumcised. The Jews who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were circumcised in the flesh, but not always circumcised in their heart. And that's really the key. For God is after the heart. He is a God who does divine heart surgery. We see this circumcision of heart in the Old Testament. I'll read for you several verses here. Leviticus 26:41. It reads, "If their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled," speaking of the Jewish people, "if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, that they might make amends for their iniquity, then," God says, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well." Speaking of their heart, in Deuteronomy 10:16, the Lord says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." It's not talking about physical, it's talking about spiritual. And in Deuteronomy 30, verses 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." And Jeremiah 4:3-4, I'll condense it. "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." The Word of God also says, "I will remove the heart of stone from you, your flesh," in Ezekiel, "and give you a heart of flesh." Don't we see that illustration often, that God indeed takes out a callous stone heart out of us and gives us a softened heart when we are born again, a changed heart? But in the Jewish mind, physical circumcision as a mark or token recognizing one in the covenant community, Old Testament, was a way of identifying true children of God in their mind, and those who had not the circumcision of the flesh were less of a human from their perspective. They called them the uncircumcision, pagans, heathen. Rightly so in many regards, but the Jews had a problem of their own. Paul is calling them here the so-called circumcision. Gentiles were objects of Jewish scorn, disdain, contempt. This even crept into the New Testament church. Some Jewish Christians expected Gentiles to come into the church the Jewish way, through Judaism. In Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," they would say. And continuing in verse 5, the Pharisees agreed. But Peter responds in Acts 15, verse 6 through 11. That is instructive for us. 15, 6 through 11. That is instructive for us where we are this morning in Ephesians. Speaking of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 6, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore," he says, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Remember, Peter at one time refused to eat with Gentiles, and he was rebuked by Paul. And Peter even says in Acts chapter 10, when he's invited to, I think it's Cornelius' house, he says that it was unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. So what was going on here is they were putting a yoke on people saying, you must do this plus this. And people do that today. Try to put a yoke on Christians saying, you must do this as well as being born again, faith and works. But we know that's not indeed the gospel. F.F. Bruce says, there is no class distinction or national frontier of today that is more absolute than the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was in antiquity. They were so separate. They were so hostile towards one another. Only the gospel can bring two completely opposite people groups into one group. Only the gospel can do that in complete unity. Many of us in here that are Christians, we probably wouldn't know each other, wouldn't hang out with one another if it weren't for what we have in Christ. Maybe we don't have much else in common. But we do have one main thing in common, and that's Christ. And everything else flows out of that. We may come from two completely different backgrounds. Two completely different pigment skin colors. And what brings us together but Christ? Two complete people groups into one group. Notice I did not say two races. We are one race. When someone asks a questionnaire, I don't even know if they do that anymore because it's not politically correct. What is your race? You say human. So although the Jews would, with pride, call themselves the circumcision, there was a huge problem. They were relying on the token of separation rather than a true relationship with God. Ian Hamilton explains this clearly for us. He says this: circumcision had a deep religious significance for the Jews. We understand that. In Genesis 17, God commanded Abraham, with whom he had entered into a unique covenant relationship with, to circumcise his descendants, including himself. This mark in the flesh, said God, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The significance of the covenant sign was dramatized when God identified it as an everlasting covenant in Abraham and his offspring's flesh. And that's in Genesis 17, 13. Tragically, the Jews failed to understand, perhaps willfully, he says, that this sign of God's covenant in their flesh was no substitute for the circumcision of their hearts. This is what is in Paul's mind when he speaks of the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And in Romans, we see Paul also writes, Romans chapter 2, he writes on this as well, chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And Paul preached to men without distinction. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, without distinction. One gospel. Not circumcision by the hands of men, but circumcision of the heart by God. So we remember who we were before our hearts were indeed circumcised, before God changed our hearts and redeemed our hearts. We remember who we were. We don't dwell in who we were before Christ. I don't dwell in the way I used to be before God saved my soul in 2004. Any dwelling I do there is sinful in my mind, because I'll be thinking of things that I should not be thinking of before I became a Christian. So I remember, but I don't dwell. Remember where you were, not location, but what Paul says here in Ephesians. Remember where you were. At that time, you were, at what time? The time when you did not know Christ. You were separate from Christ. The Gentiles were not looking for, and they were not waiting for, the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah. They were in places like Ephesus, worshiping idols, involved in and entrenched in deep pagan false religion. Some practice magic. And in Ephesus specifically, the temple of the goddess Artemis, Diana, was there. And there was idolatry there. The book of Acts even records people quoting, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," shouting at one point for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," this statue. This idolatry that comes with that. Today it is similar. Worshipping the idol, though, that is different. The idol of me, myself, and I. My way. My time. My body, my choice. That's the big one that parades this day. Some of us come out of false religions. Like Catholicism. Some of us dabbled in the occult or New Age. I remember they used to sell Ouija boards at Walmart. I looked into it just curiosity on Amazon. Stay away from that kind of stuff. Some of us had a hodgepodge or a buffet style of religion, like this, like that. Take this, take that, I don't like that there, I'm not going to take that. But separate from Christ. Do you remember that time? Being separate from Christ. Now some of you were saved at a very young age and you might not remember it. Say you were, and you say, "Well, I can't remember that far back." Who remembers what they were doing when they were 3 years old or five or whatever? But when you were saved and you remember who you were before and what Christ has done in you now, some of you maybe here are separate from Christ now. So we are either separate from Christ or united to Christ. What could possibly be holding anyone back from coming to Christ? He says, at that time before you were separate from Christ, remember who you were, remember how you were, remember where you were, and excluded, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9? He says in 9, 3 through 5, I'll read it for you. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed," he says, "separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Could you imagine being able to say that and mean it? "I wish I myself," he says, "were accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom," he says, "belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and yet from who is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen," he says. They had all of this, yet they were without Christ. Think about people in our own lives, in our families, who, whether they're our kids that have grown up or our sisters, whoever it is, and, you know, they're without Christ. And at times we just, you know, we say, oh, they're doing well. Even though they're without Christ, they're doing well, they're making money, they're whatever it is. But Paul says here, I wish myself were accursed. That should speak to us about our prayer life for people that we know who do not know Christ. We see in past redemptive history that God had chosen to make himself known in Israel specifically. So therefore, a person had to become a Jew, a part of the commonwealth, citizenship of Israel to become saved. They had no rights to the citizenship of his kingdom. They were excluded from the people of Israel, to whom God made himself known. They were indeed strangers to the covenants of promise, excluded, aliens, foreigners to God's covenants. The Gentiles had no share in the promises made to Abraham. Also, they had no hope. They were excluded. We know how it feels, I'm sure all of us do in here, to be excluded from something. When someone really just cold shoulders you and excludes you, or a group of people, maybe when we're younger, they exclude you from something and they make it deliberate and you know it and it hurts. And then you get older and someone excludes you and you just say, oh, well, you know, better off without them anyway. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. Aliens, foreigners to God's covenants. The Gentiles, they had no share. Having no hope. I remember praying as a kid at night. I didn't know Christ. I was far from God. But I would pray and pray. I don't even know what I prayed. I remember some of the things I prayed. But I had no hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. Now, the Gentiles here and people in the world today, they may have had desires for spiritual things, pagan desires. They may have at times admired or been curious about this God of the Jews. It's a curious thing to see people walk in and out of a church. I'm sure to our neighbors, when they see us leaving with our Bibles in hand, and they're watching, they're like, wow, they do that every week. Curiosity. They and the Gentiles may have been curious about this God of the Jews. They knew about him, like the woman at the well, or the woman who spoke with Jesus about eating the crumbs at the table in Matthew 15. But the Gentiles did not know him. They had no hope. What a sad state of affairs to be without hope. We as Christians are the only ones who have hope in this life. Who or what are you hoping in this morning? Without Christ, we are without hope. Only with Christ and being in Christ do we have hope. Paul also says they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's not saying that the Gentiles were atheists. For we could argue that, technically speaking, there's no such thing as an atheist, an agnostic at best, professing atheists. He's not saying that they were not religious. They were worshiping gods who did not exist. They were idolaters. Before we get critical in our own minds about people who worship idols, whether it be idols made with hands or idols made in the figments of imagination, let us be clear that there are multitudes in the church today across the world that are in actuality idolaters because they are speaking and claiming to know a Christ that is quite different than we see in the Scriptures. Without God in the world, living without God in the world, functioning without God in the world, God is sovereign, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God created a world, but yet you can live without God in this world. Oftentimes we hear of somebody living about 100 years or plus. We see it on the news sometimes, or this person lived to 109 or 103 or whatever. But imagine that 100 years living in this country, let's just say. Let's bring it close. Living in this country the whole time, seeing everything happen, being exposed to the gospel. More so then than now. And living 100 years and dying without Christ. What accountability that is to know and to understand, to live that long, but live without Christ, rejecting Christ, without God in the world. Think of the accountability of being raised in a Christian home. Some of us raise kids and they go off and they go astray. There's no guarantees because we don't save our children. Only God can save our children. But imagine, maybe some of us know about this. Your kids raised in a Christian home and they go astray. What accountability that is to them, raised in a church, hearing about hope, knowing about the promise of God, but living without God. And thirdly, we remember who we are now in Christ. That's where we really dwell. That's where we want to live, is who we are now in Christ. Does that mean we still sin? Absolutely, yes. Does that mean we should be quick to confess our sins? Yes. And to get right with other people? Absolutely. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus. We were formerly far off, but been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now is in contrast to at that time when we were separated. In Christ is the opposite of being separated from Christ, formerly far off, living at a distance spiritually from God. Someone can go to church their whole life and be distant spiritually from God, be so close, yet so far away. I don't know of a scariest state, more scarier state of a person than that, if they reject Christ. Formerly far off, but now brought near by the blood of the crucified one. And practically speaking, brothers and sisters, we have the ability to draw near to God. We are near to God, but we can practically speak, and as we walk, draw near to God as we seek to get the distractions out of our lives. I don't know about anyone else in here, but sometimes I would like to take my cell phone, crush it with a hammer, and throw it out the window. Because of the distractions. I mean, I can silence it, but, you know, I'm going to want to look. Or whatever it may be. The things that seek to choke us out. Draw near to God. There's times we have to put everything away, grab our Bible, and go somewhere and just plead with God. And get alone with God. And draw near to Him. That's a healthy exercise for all of us. We have been brought near by the blood of the crucified one, both Jew and Gentile who come to Christ. Both can draw near to God through the blood, through the mediator Christ Jesus. So everyone in this room is either near to God or far off from God. And you have to ask that question. If you're near to God, that means you're a Christian. If you're far off from God, it means you're not. And practically speaking, for Christians, there's times in our lives to where we're still saved. We're still one in Christ. But practically speaking, we can feel that God is far away from us in dark spots. In places in our lives when we feel like He's not even there. When we're in sorrow or when it really hits and it really hurts. And at times that is when He is there for us the most. Draw near to God. For He Himself is our peace. We as Christians, we have peace with God. We can have the peace of God. And Christ Himself is our peace. Someone asks you, where do you get peace? Jesus, He's my peace. Boom, end of story. Jesus is my peace. He gives me peace. I have peace with Him, and He is Himself my peace. He made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile. Two groups of people against each other, now at peace with one another and at peace with God first and foremost. Both are equal at the foot of the cross. All culturals, culture, all colors of pigmentation of skin that are different, black, white, brown, Asian, whatever, all are equal at the foot of the cross. All come to God the same way. No one is too bad that God would reject. And no one is too good that God may accept. We come to God the same way. As the song says, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through fire, but all through the blood of Christ. And He broke down, God broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The next verse. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, let's pause here for a moment because this sounds confusing. It is kind of confusing. So that's when I ask for a lifeline and I get help. Okay, I study it out, pray it out, bang my head against the desk, not physically, but literally, I seek help. And I don't even know who this is, who helped me here. It's from Ligonier. About this, He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Let's see. He says, God's eternal moral law would not go away. But the ceremonial law, given for the old covenant period of time, redemptive history, would. Thus, Paul is able to call Christians to obey many of the commandments found in the Mosaic law, while also telling us in today's passage that Christ has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What has been set aside is the old covenant. The one Lord of all has come and fulfilled the law, bringing it to its fullest expression in the law of Christ. Calvin writes, if two contending nations were brought under the dominion of one prince, he would not only desire that they should live in harmony, but remove the badges and marks of their former enmity. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. No wall anymore. No wall between Jew and Gentile, physically or spiritually. No wall that separates the Jewish temple, the wall in the temple from the Jews, from the Gentiles, where a sign used to be on that wall that if the Gentiles passed and went to where the Jews were worshiping, there was the court of the Gentiles where the Jews were worshiping, they'd get killed. It wasn't, oh, I'm sorry I trespassed here. I'll understand next time. No, it was death. It was serious. But there's no wall anymore. The Gentiles in that time were absolutely forbidden to pass beyond a certain point, a certain wall. But it is as if Paul is saying here, tear down this wall. In His flesh, Christ's flesh, by His death, was the death of the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And ultimately, of course, of the enmity and hostility between us and God and us. Abolishing the ceremonial laws that separated them. So that in Himself, He might make the two into one new man. The two into one. Thus establishing peace. And He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. He Himself makes Jews and Gentiles into one. A people of God. Peace established with each other. And peace with God. Reconciliation to God, one body of Christ, including Jews and Gentiles. One body of Christ through the cross. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Peace to who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Drawing from Isaiah 57. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So any who is far away from God, far away from Christ, can have peace with God this morning. If you're near to God and you don't have peace because of whatever's going on in your life, you can have peace once again with God this morning. It is through Christ alone that we have peace with God. Christ Himself is our peace. We see the continued theme in the Word of God, and it should be a continued theme in our life about the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, Christ's penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice on the cross. A bloody sacrifice. Death of the Son of God. Our greatest need is for God's wrath to be appeased and removed. Christ endured God's wrath and bore the penalty for our sins. Freely, willingly, the undeserving one for the ones who deserved it. And if we were there, we would have been shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him, along with everyone else that was there doing that. Isaiah 53, He was pierced through for our transgressions. Nails in His hands. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His wounds, His scourging, we are healed. All of us have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Do we all believe that this morning? Is this what keeps us going each and every day? Christ, who He is, what He has done, who we used to be, who we are now, where we used to be, where we are now, as we were separated from God, and He has brought us near, and we can draw near to the throne of grace. What keeps us through the week? What keeps us through the day? as we walk through life each and every day? What is it that gets us through life? Is it Christ or is it something else? Why are we here today, this morning? Is it Christ? The one, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. The one who absorbed the wrath of God the Father for our sins. The one who has his hands open wide to all and says, come to me and I will by no means cast you out. That's the one who gets us through the week. That's the one who gets us through the day. That's the one who gets us through life. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, his arms are open to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. It's an amazing gospel. Father, that indeed the gospel of Christ would be our heart's cry. God, you love us. You sent your Son to die for us. Are we lethargic in heart, Lord, towards you? Are we near? Are we drawing near to you, Lord? You have a well that never dries up. Every other well in this world is useless. It's dry. You are kind to us, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name.